Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
I was reminded of this little story in small group a couple weeks ago, so my apologies for a handful of you who heard this recently. But the story happened several years back over at the funeral home. I was conducting a funeral, and there was going to be a sizable contingency of the deaf community present at the service. And so the funeral home had engaged the services of an interpreter, so I didn't have to talk with my hands. Somebody else was talking with my hands, right? Preacher joke, right? So that the folks who were there would be able to understand what I was saying. Now, this has happened a few times to me, and I have learned that it is greatly helpful for interpreters if I can give them the service ahead of time so they can read through it. So I pulled out my Kindle and showed her how to use it. This was like 6 years ago, so Kindles were pretty new then, and showed her how to page through the service, and she sat there, and I sat on the other side of the little office, and she read through, and suddenly she kind of looks up at me. She gets partway through. She looks up at me. She says, "What empty tomb?" I just kind of looked at her a little quizzically, and she sort of backed up or gave a little context for her question and said, "Right here, you wrote, 'We have hope because of the cross and the empty tomb.'" She says, "I know about the cross, but what do you mean by empty tomb?" I still wasn't exactly sure what she was getting at here, so I just kind of, it was right around Easter time, so I just kind of used the calendar to kind of probe where she was at and what she knew, and I said, "Well, you know, Good Friday is when we gather to remember that Jesus died on the cross," because she'd already told me she knew about the cross. She said, "Yes, yes." I said, "Well, we gather on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead, and the tomb was empty." And she just looked a little puzzled at me at all that, and I pulled out Matthew 28 and showed her the story of the women coming to the tomb and the tomb being empty. And believe it or not, this was the first time this 28, 30-year-old woman raised in this country and, you know, United States, where we think everybody knows the story, this was the first time she had ever heard or encountered the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. I have to tell you, I was blown away. I was dumbfounded. This wasn't someone who was raised Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu. I mean, this was an educated young woman raised in our country, late 20s, early 30s. Apparently, she knew Jesus had died on a cross, but had never once heard that He rose from the dead. Friends, this is the central affirmation of Christianity, right? That Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And it is not, let me just say, it is not that Christ was raised in some spiritual sense, right? It's not just that He floated off to heaven, but that He was first resurrected. It was His body that was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the message that has been preached to us, the message we are to proclaim, that we have been commissioned to share with the entire world. And my very brief encounter with this wonderful young lady reminded me of this truth, folks. Our job's not done yet, right? The story reminded me of a World War II story. You've probably heard this story before, or stories like it, but a story about a group of Japanese soldiers, about 30 of them shipwrecked by the U.S. military, made it to a deserted island where they actually built a life for themselves, making pots and pans from the wreckage of their ship or from airplanes that had crashed. They used empty oxygen tanks to store water. They made clothes out of parachute material, fishing line out of parachute cords, and they made fish hooks out of the springs from machine guns, of all things, and used these things to establish for them meaningful life and community. They lived on that island for 6 years. 6 years after the war was over, never once having heard that the war had ended. Multiple attempts were made to contact them, including pamphlets that were airdropped over the island, but of course they got the pamphlets and thought, "They're trying to trick us. This is propaganda. They're trying to fool us. We don't believe it." And finally, in 1951, we got letters from their families written to them, convincing them that the war was over and they should surrender and be rescued from this deserted island on which they lived. This is just one story among many. There's lots of those stories we could tell. about people who got separated from the command chain, hid out in the jungle, and survived for months or even years before they learned the war was over. And we sit here and kind of, that's sort of amusing, and we can't imagine how that could possibly happen. And yet, I had an interaction with a young lady 6 years ago at the funeral home who didn't know about an empty tomb. 2,000 years later, and we still don't quite have the word out. The war against sin and death has been finished. Jesus declared the victor. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And our gospel lesson today is really about a couple people. Now, it was still very early on, so let's give them lots of grace and understanding that they had not yet heard the message that Christ had risen. It was the same day, in fact. But our lesson is about these followers of Jesus who learned for the first time that Jesus had risen from the dead. Our gospel lesson, we often read on Easter or Sunday right after Easter. It's this journey of Jesus with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. There are lots of great Easter lessons to be considered there. But we've been doing this sermon series on divine encounters, and so I want to look at the road to Emmaus story as a divine encounter. It's one of the great divine encounters in Scripture because it reminds us of how we encounter Jesus on the road. Last week, Chaplain Griggs gave us a wonderful message about encountering Jesus at the crossroads, right? At the point of decision, and those moments where we talked about moving from the valley of decision into the valley of praise. When we praise God, we encounter God in those valleys, and we encounter God at the crossroads. We heard that great ending to the prayer of Jehoshaphat, which I've been quoting over the last few weeks. Lord, we do not know what to do, what? But our eyes are on you. Yeah, see. Repetition is good. And when we find ourselves in the valley of decision, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Encountering God at the crossroads is important and vital. But this morning, I want to talk about encountering God on the road. The everyday, ordinary, mundane road of our lives. And the reason I want to do that is because I want to suggest we will be better able to see God in the valley of decision when we practice seeing God on the everyday, ordinary road. I want to illustrate that point this way with words from a very wise high school student, but I need to give you a little context of this first. Right now, there are about 7,000 students in Louisville, Kentucky, who are planning to leave an event known as Nazarene Youth Conference. It started earlier this week, Tuesday or Wednesday. Happens every 4 years in the Church of the Nazarene. Nazarene teenagers are invited to gather in a particular location for a national convention, and which means in 4 years, 2019, we'll have some high school students who'll be eligible to participate in Nazarene Youth Conference. And it is a wonderful, life-changing event for many people. As you might imagine, for some of these, this is their first kind of large-scale church gathering, church event. It is powerful. It is emotional. It can be overwhelming. There are a lot of high expectations. People spend a couple of years raising money and praying about this event and believing, really confident and believing that God will speak into the lives of our teenagers. We don't just do this to throw concerts and do light shows. We do this to create an environment for God to speak into the lives of this generation of young people. And there are ridiculously high expectations on this event. Melody's coordinated one for the main district. How many students did we take to St. Louis? 40? Took about 40 students to St. Louis 8 years ago. And so there's a lot of pressure on the event coordinators, on the event itself, and just, well, frankly, there's a lot of pressure on God to show up and speak into the lives of these teenagers, right? But one high school girl, one of the participants, she said something to her dad before she left. Her dad posted it on Facebook, and it's kind of been shared and reflected on by a lot of people, and I wanted to share it with you today. Here's what she said. There's a lot of pressure on an event like this. When people expect that in just a matter of days, God needs to pull out all of his secrets for the future details of your life, which college you should attend, who you might marry, what your career will be, a lot of intimate details saved up for one event, she says. And then she says this, maybe if people would have intimate conversations with God every day, it would take the pressure off a great event like this. Pretty wise words for a high school student, I think you'd agree. In other words, one of the ways we're better prepared to encounter God in the valley of decision is when we practice encountering God all along the road. Which brings us to this gospel lesson from Luke 24. The same day as Jesus' resurrection, the Sabbath is over. A couple of Jesus' disciples are taking the seven-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, I want to just make a couple comments before we dig into this. The first is this. We don't actually know where Emmaus is. Archaeologists like to debate over this. They've come up with like six or seven different possible locations for where Emmaus is, but it's particularly difficult to nail down, and we don't know where the historical Emmaus might be. Oh, I see someone reaching for the map in the back of their Bible. Yeah, there's probably a pinpoint somewhere on that map that says Emmaus, but we don't actually know where it is. But the second point I want to make is this. Who are these two disciples? Now, we don't know much about them either. We know one of their names. His name is Cleopas, but we know they're not part of the core group of Jesus' disciples. Luke gives us the name of one of them. He doesn't give us the name of the other. In fact, he doesn't even specify the gender of the other, which has led some to suggest that maybe it's Cleopas and Cleopas's wife. It's not entirely uncommon for women to be unnamed in portions of Scripture. So that's one possibility. And we don't know for sure who Cleopas is, although John makes a passing reference to a person named Clopas, who may or may not be the same person. My point is, we have two relatively unknown people going to a relatively unknown place, which is, in fact, one of the great things about this story, isn't it? It's sort of a blank slate. Because we don't know some of those details, it allows us to imagine ourselves in the story. We don't know anything about the people. We don't know anything about where we're going. In some sense, they are sort of every man on their way to any town. The point is, this could be your story. This could be my story. Certainly, it's the story of two people 2,000 years ago, but it's written in such a way that it's easy for us to say, this could be my story, my road, my journey to my destination, because you have your own road of disappointment, of grief, of despair. You have your own destination, sometimes even unsure, uncertain what's around the bend in the road or where the journey leads. But the story provides us a framework to recognize that we can be the disciples in this story, that we can be journeying to our own Emmaus, and that on the way we can discover the Jesus who walks with us on the road. Let me point out one more thing. This is kind of a funny story, right? I mean, I think we ought to kind of point out there's a certain irony, a certain humor in this story. Jesus is walking on the road with these two disciples who are very sad that Jesus has died. They don't know about the resurrection. They are kept from recognizing Jesus, and so they continue this whole day, this seven-mile journey with Jesus, talking about what's happened in Jerusalem last week as though he doesn't know. And it's sort of a funny little story because Jesus lets them carry on in their lack of knowledge. He asks prodding questions. He asks little questions. He opens the scripture to them, suggests a couple things to them. But he lets them continue on their journeys of questions, of doubts, of disappointment. But he walks with them the way Jesus, the very source of their sadness, is also the very solution to their sadness. And he's right there with him, but they can't see him because they don't expect him. Been there, done that, right? Times when we've not seen Jesus because we don't expect him. One of the other things I love about this story is the way that Jesus is so very patient with these two disciples. I mean, those of you who like NCIS, you know what the Gibbs slap is, right? I mean, Jesus does not smack them upside the back of the head and say, hey, open your eyes, look and see who I am. He asks them questions. He opens scripture. He listens. He prompts. He prods. He walks with them. And I think it is for us a model of modern day evangelism, of how we walk with our friends who don't know Jesus. To ask questions, to prod, to prompt, to suggest, to open scripture, but to be very patient and walk with them on the road, however long it takes, with grace, with patience, with constant presence. So I want to, this morning, after those couple of initial points, I just want to highlight a couple things that I observe out of this text. They're nothing groundbreaking, they're nothing profound, but they're ways that I think we recognize Jesus along the road. Where do we discover Jesus? Where do we find Jesus at work? The first I want to suggest is that we discover Jesus in the ordinary, in the everyday, on the road. In the ordinariness of life, Christ is present. We don't have to go to the mountaintop. We don't have to go to the conference. But we experience Jesus in the ordinary. And if we really believe that Christ is in our lives, that Christ has called us, redeemed us, that Christ enters into who we are, if we really believe that, we come to the realization that even the most mundane of moments can be sacred encounters with the divine. I'm reminded of Brother Lawrence, felt called to enter the monastery. If you don't know Brother Lawrence's story, he was a relatively uneducated man, and so he served as a layman in the monastery. He was responsible for working in the kitchens. He was responsible to do work as a cobbler, but he became known as one who experienced God's presence in the everyday mundane activities he was called to do, to recognize God in every aspect of his life, whether it was washing dishes or cleaning or preparing food. And he wrote a devotional classic called The Practice of the Presence of God, which has inspired millions of Christians since the 17th century when Brother Lawrence lived. You see, when we have eyes to see, we'll discover Jesus in the everyday, in the moments, in the dishwashing, in the cooking, in the shopping, in the driving, in our daily chores, in our reading, in our music, in our relationships. If we are in tune with the Spirit, if we have eyes to see, we'll encounter Jesus in the ordinary all along the road. Eugene Peterson translates Paul's words in Romans 12 this way. He says this, "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." Indeed, Jesus is part of our everyday, ordinary life. May we have eyes to see him on the road as we journey with him. The second thing I notice from this passage is that the road to Emmaus suggests that we discover Jesus in our disappointments. Am I the only one who's ever been disappointed? No. And the disciples are hugely disappointed, right? I mean, the disciples were expecting a very different sort of an outcome for this Passover week. I don't want to ascribe too much knowledge to their expectations, but we know what they might have been expecting. Some of them were probably expecting some sort of a revolt against Roman Empire or the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Others may have been hoping for reformation in the temple. I don't know exactly what they were expecting, but I'm certain what they weren't expecting. They weren't expecting their rabbi, an innocent man, to suffer and die. And these disciples were immensely disappointed. We've all been there, disappointed about many things in life. People will always let us down. And I say that knowing we'll always let others down too. We can be disappointed in a family member, in a work situation, something in our neighborhood. Many of us often feel let down by our government, disappointed in the failure to deliver on campaign promises that were so easily made. But it's not just that, is it? It's pretty easy for us to be disappointed in our church, local or international. It's easy to be disappointed in a leader who fails us. Disappointed in our denomination, or even disappointed in our pastor. It's okay. It's easy to be disappointed in your pastor. Easy to be disappointed in the institution that seems to fail us, and sometimes the people we expect God to expect to represent God to us don't do that quite as well as we wish they would, right? I don't think I'm the only one who's been there. You've been there. Despite our disappointments in the people and in the things and the institutions that so easily fail us, we are reminded of this absolute truth, this bedrock truth, this rock that we put our feet on, that God doesn't fail us. And that we ought not put our faith, our hope in people or in institutions, but in the Christ who died and rose again for our sake. And when we do, we discover Jesus even in the midst of our disappointment. It wasn't just disappointment, but also deep grief, and we've certainly all experienced deep grief in this group of people. Luke tells us their faces were downcast. They'd not only lost their hopes and their dreams for the redemption of Israel, but they had lost a teacher and a friend. They were downcast as they walked along the road. The reports may have been confusing or conflicting, but it seems as though they certainly still believed Jesus was still dead. And so this morning we should be comforted also to remember that we can discover Jesus in the midst of our grief. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he knows and understands and walks with us through that valley as well. And while we may not understand all of the mystery of life and of death, we know that God is the giver of life, that God is victorious over death. But these are not simply theoretical words. These are not just empty words, right? For when we read that the Good Shepherd walks with us through the valley, we know he already did, and he knows the way through the valley to the other side. The next thing I noticed is that Jesus is found as the answer to their questions. Right, there's a lot of questions being asked back and forth between the disciples. They ask one question, Jesus kind of asks another question back at them. They answer that question with another question, and there's lots of questions being tossed back and forth between Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus is ultimately found in this story as the answer to their questions. They recount the events of the last days, their hopes, their dreams, their disappointments. Jesus asks them as though he doesn't know what's all transpired. But they ask the questions, and at the end of the day, Jesus himself is the answer to their questions. He hears them. He invites the questions. He dialogues with them. Friends, never be afraid of asking questions. Never be afraid of a faith that causes you to ask the hard questions of God. Never be afraid of the faith of others who ask hard questions of God. God's not afraid of that. God's the answer to the questions. And if we operate out of fear, we're surely not walking with Jesus on the road, because Christ is discovered as the answer to the questions. He invites the questions. He dialogues with the questions. And Christ is also discovered, of course, through Scripture, because what we see Jesus doing on the road is he opens Scripture, not just, well, the Gospels haven't been written yet, so he doesn't open the Gospels for them, right? He opens Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and Christ is then discovered through Scripture. And that's why we try so hard to cover so much Scripture in worship and in Sunday school and in small groups, because we believe that Christ is discovered in all of Scripture, that all of Scripture works together to tell us who Jesus is, who God is. And ultimately, that's what we believe about God's Word. Not that it's primarily a history book or a science book or a geography or archaeology book. We don't need to open Scripture to figure out where Emmaus was, right? But it's a book about the story of God redeeming his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are lots of things we can get cranked up about, try to make Scripture into that it isn't. And that's why I don't really spend a whole lot of time on some of the scientific debates or the historicity debates. I don't frankly care whether the archaeologists can tell me whether or not where Emmaus was or which one of the possible seven locations it is. I don't spend a lot of time trying to harmonize the gospel accounts of the resurrection. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, I don't really care about the historicity of Esther's account and whether we can find Esther in the Persian documents. That's not the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture isn't to answer those sorts of questions. It's to tell us who God is. Is to tell us who Jesus is to tell us how God wants to redeem us and work in our lives. And so we find Jesus in Scripture. So where do we find Jesus? We find him on the ordinary road. We find him in our disappointments. He journeys with us in our grief. He's the answer to all of our questions that he welcomes and receives. And we discover him as we read the Scriptures. I could stop there and that'd be nice, but you'd all say, Pastor, you missed the point of the story, because there's really one more very important part of the story, right? Because there's one more place that Jesus is clearly discovered in this text, and in fact, this is the place where Jesus is finally revealed to the disciples. It's in the breaking of the bread. Now, I don't know if these two disciples were at the Last Supper, or if they were at the feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of the 4,000, or maybe they just simply been with him at some point and shared a meal. We don't know, because we don't know who the disciples are. But in this text, I hope you heard what Luke's words were. He took bread, he blessed, he broke, he began to give it to them. It's what we call in Christian worship the fourfold pattern of the Eucharist or communion. It's what Jesus does when he shares the Last Supper. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, he shares. You hear me say those four words almost every week as we gather around the table. He took, he blessed, he broke, he shared. And suddenly, as Jesus completes this fourfold pattern with them in their house, their eyes are open, Jesus is revealed to them, and then is taken from their sight. We're reminded that even as Christ takes those elements, he takes the simple, ordinary, mundane things like you, like me. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, he shares. We discover Jesus in fellowship, in community, in hospitality, and we discover Jesus in the sacraments. Now, just to clarify, Nazarenes don't believe the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Christ. But yet neither do we believe that they are only a symbol or merely a representation. Instead, we believe this, that when we gather at the table, Christ is truly made known to us. Christ is present in a special way to us. The body of Christ gathered together, blessed, broken, and shared. Us, the body of Christ, gathered together, blessed, dispersed, broken, and shared into the world. This is the sacramental life. This is how we discover Jesus, not just at the table, but in our own lives as we are broken and spilled out for a world in need. I've often suggested to you that this food is nourishment for our spirit as we journey with Jesus. It's certainly not nourishment for our bodies. You can go home and have a meal afterwards. You will. But then we come and we gather as the people of God to receive God's gifts for us. Jesus is encountered in these moments and in this holy and sacred time. That God's Spirit is also then poured out on us, his disciples, that we too might be broken and spilled out for a world in need. That we too might walk with our friends and our neighbors and our family members on their roads. That we might ask the prompting questions. That we might hear their questions. That we might help them discover Jesus on the road.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.